Hebrews chapters 11 and 12 was presented by Ron Julian on August 8, 2006 at Gutenberg College's Summer Institute, Faith and Science. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2006. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
Hi, we're going to talk about this passage in Hebrews. I hope that what I have to say does not end up being disappointing for you, because it is not my intention to go verse by verse and explain all the little details. And I'm sure in your discussion some wonderful question about some little thing came up, and I'm probably not going to say anything about it. So that may be disappointing, I don't know. But what I want to do is try to highlight certain aspects of the passage and how they relate to our topic this week. So I'm really going to try more to pull out what I think is relevant to what we're talking about, which may mean that there are some details, many details in the passage that I'm not going to actually go into. But I'd be happy to talk with any of you about any questions you may have about the details. Hebrews is a letter written to a group of Jewish Christians. They are on the verge of abandoning the faith for various reasons. They're thinking that they got into something that they didn't know what it was, and they're not so sure that they like it. And we're in that portion of the letter where the author of Hebrews is stressing the importance of persevering in faith. Now, at the end of chapter 10, the author of Hebrews refers back to a very important passage in Habakkuk. I think it's an important passage. And so that's where I want to start, actually. I'm going to have a number of things to say about that Habakkuk passage, because I think it sets us up for what we're talking about here. Let me just make a quick side comment. If you looked at that section, I don't know how many of you actually went into that part at the end of 10 and went back into Habakkuk and tried to figure out what was going on, but you may notice, if you're looking at the New American Standard, for instance, that the way it's represented in Hebrews is different than the way it looks in Habakkuk in the Old Testament. In Habakkuk, it reads, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." And in Hebrews, it switches it, which is not necessarily a problem, but it says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him," which is quite a bit different than what it sounds like it's saying in the Old Testament. I'm not going to go into the technical details on that question, but let me just say that I'm convinced that Hebrews has got it right, that the author of Hebrews is correct in more or less in the way he has presented it there, and the conclusions he draws from it are legitimate. That's what the passage is saying, I think. And if you want to talk about that afterwards, we could do that. So let me give you the picture, what I think is happening in Habakkuk, that sets up this comment that the author of Hebrews is drawing on. Habakkuk starts out crying out to God, "When are you going to do something about the wickedness that I see running rampant in my people?" I mean, here's Judea. This is a mess. There's all kinds of awful, terrible injustices going on. And God's answer to Habakkuk is, "Don't worry, I'm on it. I'm going to send the Babylonians to beat you guys up." And so Habakkuk now says, well, that's an interesting response. But I have a problem with that a little bit, because, like, remember how, like, we're your people and all that stuff, and you're not going to wipe us out, are you? I mean, the Babylonians are worse than we are. I mean, what's the deal with siding with the Babylonians? They're not great guys. So Habakkuk decides, "I will stand guard and wait to see how God answers me." He's troubled by the situation as it is, and he's even more troubled by God's response as to what he's going to do with it. So God comes to him with a message, a vision of the future, telling him that God will indeed judge all evil, including the Babylonians, and that God's purposes for his people will stand. Before he does that, though, he starts out by saying this to Habakkuk. He says, "I want you to write down what I tell you. What I'm going to tell you about the future will happen, even if it seems long in coming. Wait for it, expect it. Things are going to happen the way I say they're going to happen. And then we have this quote, and I'm going to render it the way Hebrews does. The one who shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him, but my righteous one shall live on account of his faith. I think this is a profound answer to Habakkuk's questions, and there are kind of two purposes that this answer serves. First of all, it tells Habakkuk, you and those who hear this message that I'm giving you, the statement about the future, you need to respond to it with faith. You need to believe what I'm saying. I'm telling you what's going to happen, and you should believe that this is, in fact, what's going to happen. But even more importantly, I think, it is the foundation for God's answer to Habakkuk's complaints. Are you distressed that the wicked in Judea are prospering? Are you distressed that the wicked Babylonians are going to come along and conquer you? Do you think I have lost sight of my promises? No. Let me remind you how it is and how it always has been. If you hear God's word, God's promises, and shrink back, you turn away from it, you reject it, you say, that's not true, that's not for me, I don't care, then ultimately you are not in God's favor and you are going to perish. But if you hear God's promises, God's word, and you respond by believing it, saying, I know who God is, he is right, he is powerful, what he says it will happen, then you are the sort of person who is right with God and you will live. You will not perish, but you will live. So however bad it might look now, in the end, those who believe God's promises will live and those who blow him off will perish. This is what Habakkuk is being told by God and then launches into the rest of this vision. Now, for our purposes this week, there are three significant observations that I want to make, things that I'm drawing out of what he said here. And I have in mind particularly what it is we're talking about this week. My first observation is that Habakkuk is being asked to believe in something he can't see and may be somewhat implausible given what he can see. If you were to talk to the leading political pundits of the time, they might say, you know, the Babylonians are overrated. They've never really done all that much. Now, the Egyptians, you really got to worry about the Egyptians. And the Assyrians, we know they're big trouble. So, you know, if you looked at the scenario, you might not think that it's likely that things are going to happen the way God describes. Well, is it irrational, unreasonable to believe in something that you can't see? Well, no. We do that all the time. There are all sorts of things that we believe that are beliefs about things we can't see because they're based on things that we are confident are giving us good information about those things that we can't see. You know, pretty much all of us probably believe in atoms at this point, although we can't see them. If a trustworthy friend says he sent me a birthday present in the mail, I haven't seen it, but I believe that it's coming and that I will get it, and I'm not irrational for believing that. So believing in something that I can't see, there's no reason to think that that is an irrational position to take. My second observation is, what reason would Habakkuk have for believing or not believing this message about a future that he cannot see? Well, the issue is the reality, character, and promises of God. Is God real? Is he trustworthy? And what has he said is going to happen? What has he promised will happen? Is it irrational for Habakkuk to believe that God is real, that God is good, that God has made promises and will keep those promises? Well, I would argue no. And this is a big topic that, you know, we can't really go into now, but we start with the fact that Habakkuk has the testimony of what he sees in creation, what Romans 1 is talking about, and we'll talk about that later in the week. Habakkuk has the testimony of his people that God is real and faithful. He has the records of Moses describing how God interacted with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. And Habakkuk has his own experience. I mean, he is talking to God directly as a prophet. God has come to him and made himself known to Habakkuk. So, in the light of all that, it would be irrational for Habakkuk not to believe. There is more information than just what he sees with his eyes in the current political situation. And he would be wrong-headed and stubborn to ignore what he knows about God, should know about God and the reliability of God when he's deciding what's going to be happening in the future. Okay, so that brings me to my third observation. God does not value faith because it ignores evidence. God values faith because it does not ignore evidence. That is, if we could imagine the unbelievers in Habakkuk's time, the guy who says, we don't need to worry about the Babylonians, it's the Egyptians I'm worried about. It's not as if he doesn't have something to go on. He's looking at the scenario and says, okay, yeah, well, as I read it, as I see what's happening, this makes the most sense. The corrupt officials in Judea that Habakkuk was so concerned with, they have experience that tells them, you know, if I take bribes from rich people, I get richer myself. So that seems like a reasonable thing to do. I get rich if I ignore justice and partial to those who can pay me off. So they're conclusions that are drawn from everyday life, but they're wrong conclusions about things because those conclusions have not taken into account the most important things. The reality that God created us, that we are answerable to him, that he has made certain promises, and that he is our judge, and all of that kind of stuff. Now, these things that look so reasonable in the light of the information I have in front of my eyes is not so reasonable because I have deliberately pushed aside important information about what's reality. What is it that informs how I make this decision about what's going to happen? So faith as a thing that God is in favor of, that is the mark of his people, it is a good thing because it is refraining from being skeptical and hostile to the reality and message of God and instead taking that information in and taking it into account when I think about what my life is about and what I'm going to believe. Okay, so we were going to talk about Hebrews, so let's come back to Hebrews. It seems to me that these three observations are very appropriate to the way Hebrews uses the passage from Habakkuk. Let me read there from 10:35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of perseverance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Okay, so my first point before, first of all, the Hebrews are also being asked to believe in something that they cannot see and may seem somewhat improbable in the light of everyday life. That is, the promises of the gospel for eternal life in the kingdom of God. The story that Jesus came to accomplish something that is going to determine my destiny in the future. They're being asked to embrace that as true, even though they can't see the tangible reality of those things in their present experience. Is this contrary to reason? Well, no. As I said before, we believe in a lot of things that we can't see. I have a lot of beliefs about things that I can't see, and it's reasonable to hold them. Second point, the author of Hebrews has been making the case for such faith by appealing to the reality, character, and promises of God. I mean, it's kind of funny if you think about the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is probably that book in the New Testament that is most concerned with rationally defending the faith. I mean, over and over again, it appeals to this passage in the Old Testament and explains we should interpret it in this way, and there we should draw these conclusions from what we see there. So the author of Hebrews is tremendously concerned with making a rational defense for this faith that the Jewish Christians that he's writing to are about to dump. He's telling them there's a reason why you shouldn't dump this, and it's because it's true. And let me tell you why you ought to believe that it's true. For his readers to reject the gospel would be to willfully ignore the true, coherent, compelling, rationally superior message of the gospel. And that would be a truly evil thing to do. And so then the third point that we saw from Habakkuk, we see that God is pleased with those who do not stubbornly ignore and reject his message. He is pleased with those who believe on the basis of his reality and his character and his promises, taking those into account when they figure out what it is they're going to believe and what they're going to act on. And so he says, the one who has faith is right before God and he will live. It is on account of his faith that he will live and not perish, is what I understand Habakkuk to be saying and what the author of Hebrews is taking from that. But the one who does not believe but shrinks away from it, turns away from that message and rejects it, that person is God is not pleased with, and he will not live, he will perish. Okay, now I would argue then that these same three ideas are very important as we get to chapter 11 and run through the list of the various, what they call the heroes of the faith, you know, all of the different little stories that he tells. First of all, the first point, the Old Testament faithful were asked to believe in things that they could not see. And this is a common theme. I'm a star. I didn't know that. This is a common theme that we see running through chapter 11. He keeps talking about those things that are invisible or can't be seen. Noah had to believe that a flood was going to destroy the world. You look around, there's no clouds in the sky, and yet I'm preparing for a deluge. Abraham had to leave his home in the hope that his descendants would inherit this strange land that he didn't even know anything about, and somehow there would be a place one day for himself as well. Sarah had to believe that she would have a child, even though she was ancient and barren. Abraham had to believe that he would keep that child, even though God said to take him up on the top of a mountain and kill him. And in each of these situations, they're being asked to believe things on the basis of the character of God or the promises of God or whatever the situation might be, to look at it and say, I'm going to act in this way because I have this confidence about the way things are going to turn out, even though apart from God, someone would probably look at this and say, you're crazy. Sarah, you are indulging in wishful thinking. I mean, it's all very well to want to have a kid, but forget it. I mean, you're done. This is just not going to happen. So, secondly, they believed these things because of a rational commitment to the reality, character, and promises of God. I don't mean an academic commitment by rational, but I mean it was reasonable for them to believe these things in their situation. Even though there wasn't a cloud in the sky, was it reasonable for Noah to believe that a deluge was coming? Well, given the reality of God and the character of God and what God had said, yes, it was reasonable to believe that the deluge was coming. Joseph had a lifetime of experience with the power and faithfulness of God when he looked ahead from Egypt to the return of Israel to the promised land. He had reasons to think God will be faithful to my descendants. Look at how the author of Hebrews explains the rational thinking process of Abraham when God asked him to sacrifice Isaac. He says he's thinking, okay, God has told me that Isaac is the child of promise. I will become a great nation through the children that come from Isaac. Isaac is the one. And now God's saying to take him up on the mountain and kill him. Well, let me think about this. God keeps his promises. God has promised that I will have this blessing through Isaac. So, if I'm going to have to kill Isaac by God's command, that means God's going to have to raise him from the dead. It's going to have to be that way because God keeps his promises. He's thinking it out. He's going to do this. He's going to take this extreme action because God has asked him to do it, and he has thought it out to realize, well, I know that this is going to come out all right because I know the God that I'm dealing with. Okay, so I think this is what the author of Hebrews means with the repeated phrase, by faith. I think, at least in many cases, it's better translated something like on account of faith. It is because they accepted the reality, character, and promises of God that they did what they did. They acted because they believed what God had said because they trusted the God who was saying it, which was a reasonable thing to do, given the God they're dealing with. Okay. And thirdly, we see the very clear theme that God was pleased that they did not turn away in unbelief, even though they were being asked to believe in some things that might otherwise seem improbable. They gained approval, he says, by virtue of their faith. They did not just look at the human circumstances they were in. They looked at their circumstances in the bigger picture of what God promised and who God was. So I think those three points then emerge in our list in Hebrews as much as they do in Habakkuk. Now, let me make a specific comment about the start of chapter 11, 11:1. In your reading notes, Jack proposed a different translation for verse 1. And let me tell you, I think, why he brought that up to begin with. Why even talk about that in this context? People sometimes use verse 1, especially something like faith is the conviction of things not seen, if we translate it that way, as evidence that faith is not based on reason or evidence. My brother-in-law often tells me that I am irrational as a Christian, that he's a person who believes in evidence and reason, and I just believe things because of faith. I just have this faith that doesn't need evidence or anything like that, and that's his way of dismissing why he doesn't have to listen to me, because he's a person who is rational and I am not. Well, it is true, in fact, that there are Christians who would extol the virtues of believing something when there isn't any reason to. That faith, what makes faith so great is, even though I have no reason to believe this, I'm going to believe it anyway. And this verse in Hebrews 11:1 is sometimes used, is appealed to as defense of that. See, it's the conviction of things not seen. If you had a reason to think it, then it wouldn't be faith, because then you'd be believing it for reasons. But if you don't have any reasons, then it's just this conviction of things that you have no reason to believe, and wow, that's really great that you could pull that off. So I think, I don't want to put words in Jack's mouth, but I think Jack felt that given that his interpretation of this passage leads him to understand the translation in that section a little bit different, it was relevant to our topic here this morning to tell you that he translates it differently, or would suggest that translation, because it does lead us in a different direction. His translation that he proposed in the notes, faith is the title deed of things in which we are hoping. It is the evidence of things that cannot be seen. That is, the fact that you have faith is the proof that you will inherit eternal life. It is the mark that you are one who stands to inherit these invisible things. Faith is your ticket to paradise. That's basically what we're saying here. Okay. Now, it's true, you can see, that this is a major theme in Hebrews 11. One of the themes that comes up a lot in Hebrews 11 is this idea that it is those who have this faith in this situation who gained approval from God and who stood to inherit in the end the promises. So, Jack's proposal, I'm not going into the reasons why Jack would argue that that's the way it ought to be in that situation. We could go into that if you want. But his proposal, you'll see, does solve the problem. The passage is not saying faith means believing in things you can't see. It says rather, having faith is the evidence you will inherit the things that you can't see. And so it's not a definition of faith at all that says that somehow faith is believing in something you can't see. Now, I'm going to all that just to say, Jack had the misfortune that he did not give this talk. I'm giving the talk, and unfortunately, I'm not quite convinced yet that Jack is right in the way he put that together. But you all probably know the story around here. I will be convinced in a year or so, probably. That's how it works. So don't worry about me. I'll be all right in the end. But I'm not yet convinced that this is the way to take it, although it's a very reasonable proposal. I mean, it's not bad. It may very well be right, but there are some things that kind of pull me in the other direction too, and I haven't been able to convince myself to go that way yet. But what I do want to point out is that this move is not necessary to solve the problem. And this is partly why I was emphasizing that in Habakkuk and in everything we've been seeing in Hebrews 11, one of the themes here is this idea that I am being called upon to believe in things that I don't see. That is, I'm being asked to believe that the Jesus that I can't talk to and deal with died for my sins so that I might enter into eternal life in the future and all of that. These are things that are not tangibly in front of me. And I think that's one of the themes that we find in Hebrews 11, is this idea that there are these invisible things that we're dealing with that we have to believe in. So the point here is that to say faith involves believing in things that we can't see is not to say faith is irrational or not based on evidence. The picture that I see in Habakkuk and in Hebrews 11 is a picture of being asked to believe in things in the future that I cannot see now, based on a very reasonable, rational belief that God exists and that He is good and that He does what He says He'll do. So my belief in the invisible things is based on things that make sense, things that are good and sufficient reasons to believe in those things. So if, in fact, Hebrews 11:1 is either saying faith is the evidence that you will inherit eternal life, or faith is believing in things that you cannot see right now. But either one of those themes, I think, is important in Hebrews 11. And so whichever way you go, it fits the passage, and it is not suggesting that faith is something irrational. So I kept my promise. I didn't talk about many of the details in the passage. I'd be happy to talk to any of you about any particular passages, the little sections that you struggled with or wrestled with. But as I said, my purpose this morning was to try to in general, connect what the author of Hebrews is saying with our theme here of the connection between faith and reason in particular. Okay, so we got started a little late, so I went a little late. But we'll stop there. And then if you have any questions about Hebrews, Jack would be happy to discuss them with you.